John chapter 6 and verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. And as well as keeping it open, could you open your sheets? They're going to help you as we look at these verses together. Halfway through last century, Bertrand Russell, atheist philosopher, declared that religion is something left over from the infancy of our intelligence. It will fade away as we adopt reason and science as our guidelines. And a lot of people just assume that that is a foregone conclusion, that God will eventually disappear from human cultures. And the stats, at least in this country, provide some support for that kind of conclusion. They don't look positive, the trajectory. And so it's very easy for us as believers to get discouraged and to conclude that at the very least, God's big plans that you read about in the Bible for building his church and saving humanity, those plans seem to be failing, don't they? And perhaps you're here as a visitor, you're checking things out and you're looking into things and you're thinking it just doesn't seem very convincing. If Jesus is who he claims, why is it that more people don't believe? I remember growing up, that was a big question for me, a big objection. And as believers, we then spend our time working out what has gone wrong. What is the magic bullet which is going to fix everything and suddenly persuade people? For some people, they think the church needs to be more culturally relevant, and so they find a church where the message is altered a bit to make it more palatable, and the church is more geared to where people are itching. And that can be all kinds of things. It can be providing a concert worship experience. It can be providing life coaching or whatever it is. Other Christians stick with broadly the same message but focus on social involvement. Surely if people see practical examples of Christ's love, then they'll be persuaded. And of course, there's something true in that. Others who know enough to know that prayer and the word are what the Bible teaches to concentrate on assume that what we need are better prayer techniques, 24/7 or something like that, or better evangelism techniques. For preachers, there's always a new book on better contextualization, better apologetics, better communication. And of course, many of these are good things. And of course, wanting people to come to faith is obviously better than the alternative of that kind of resigned, passive indifference, which many of us slip into. But could it be that the search for this magic bullet maybe arising from a shallow understanding of what God is doing in his world? That's what we're going to be thinking about in today's verses, and so let's look at them together. Verse 35. Our verses today begin with this wonderful statement from Jesus about his identity. Let me read 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now the context here, and if you've been here in this series in John 6, you'll know that Jesus has been telling this crowd of people that they're fixated on the wrong thing. He's just miraculously multiplied bread and fish, and literally thousands of people are now excited about Jesus, and they're excited about the miracle. And Jesus is telling them that they have missed the whole point. They're only following him, he says, because they want to fill their stomachs, verse 26. But the whole point of the miracle, the sign, as it's called, is to point people beyond itself to Jesus and his identity so that they put their faith in him. As I think Andrew said the other week, it's as though they're all crowding around the signpost. That's the miracle. And they've missed the whole point of a signpost, which is it's to point on to something else. So they go to the destination, namely Jesus, and put their trust in him. Verse 30, so they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And the irony here in 30 to 31, it's massive, isn't it? They've seen one of the most extraordinary things, miracles ever. A public, undeniable creation of new matter, verified and tasted by thousands of people. Basket loads of the stuff left over so that no one is in any doubt. And now they're asking for another sign before they can believe. And Jesus' answer in verse 35 is this. If you want a sign, if you want bread falling out of heaven to prove that I am the life-giving Creator God, that I am the one you should be putting your trust in, the ultimate proof is not going to be another feeding miracle. The ultimate sign is me. The one standing here in front of you. I am the sign that you are looking for, verse 35. I am the bread of life. It's worth reflecting on Jesus' argument here. Think about it. Jesus' miracles were done in the world of our space-time universe. When Jesus turned water into wine, he did instantly what something God does gradually in every vineyard every year. When he healed the sick, even when he raised the dead, he put into reverse processes of this world. And these things really are amazing. But the miracle of the incarnation, what we celebrate at Christmas time, is in a completely different league. It involves heaven punching through the barrier and invading our world. And it therefore opens up the prospect of eternal hope, eternal change for those who connect to it. As verse 35 makes clear, whoever believes in me shall never thirst, ever. It puts this miracle on a different scale. The incarnation and the hope that it brings us are on a different scale even from Jesus' miracles. And that's why these people's fixation on the sign is such a big problem. They're missing the main event. And yet the shock of these verses is that despite this perfect revelation of God standing there right in front of them, Jesus himself, we discover that Jesus is shockingly rejected. Look at verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me, he's the ultimate sign, and yet do not believe. People sometimes say, why doesn't God make himself clearer? Perhaps if God showed me a miracle, then I'd put my trust in him, people say. Well, would you? Really? Because, of course, the people in this chapter saw an indisputable miracle. They even had the Son of God standing in front of them, talking to them. And yet they still refused to put their trust in him. They found just one more way to rationalize their unbelief so that they could keep God at arm's length. As Jesus put it back in chapter 3, verse 19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. That's talking about Jesus, this revelation that Jesus brings of God shining brightly for all to see. It's undeniable. And yet, the verse goes on, people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. It's as if a loved one has a deadly disease which has only one possible cure. And then we discover the terrible news that they are fatally allergic to that cure. The only thing that can cure humanity is the Savior, Jesus Christ. And yet here we're seeing that human beings are savior intolerant. Even when he's standing there right in front of us, we will not believe in him. And of course, this helps us, doesn't it, with the question that we began with. If it's true, why don't more people believe, we ask? And John's gospel tells us again and again, it's because we run from the light. We've got a problem. And this diagnosis, as we reflect on it and what it's saying, could leave us pretty depressed about life. But actually, it's as we feel the horror of this, I think that we will be all the more encouraged as we hear Jesus teaching in the following verses. This is point two, that despite the fact that Jesus is shockingly rejected, point two, God's plans cannot be thwarted. They cannot be derailed. Yes, humans are spiritually blind. Yes, we are by nature spiritual corpses. Yes, our wills are locked up. We're unable to believe even when the Son of God is standing there in front of us. And yet Jesus is about to describe the sovereign power which can unblind any eyes, raise any corpse, break open any lock. Have a look with me at this beautiful verse, verse 37. We're going to linger on this. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And this verse is filled to the brim with gospel comfort if we grasp what it's saying. And I'm going to try and unpack it slowly by considering each of the three parties involved. And you'll see on the sheets there how each of them operates. There's the Father's giving, the second one, the believer's coming, and thirdly, the Son's keeping. So let's start with the beginning of the verse, the Father's giving. God gives his chosen ones to Jesus. This is from verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And implicit in this verse is the wonderful truth that there's a group of people chosen by God the Father. Elsewhere in, for example, Ephesians 1, we discover chosen before the creation of the world, and that group are a gift from God the Father to God the Son. Christmas is only 7 weeks away now, and there may be people in your family that you know are very difficult to buy presents for. If that's you, spare a thought for Bill Gates' family. And what treasure could you possibly give to excite the person who has got everything? What would you get Bill Gates? I guess you would have to buy him a Fabergé egg or a priceless piece of art. There must be very little that he doesn't already have. Well, now spare a thought for God the Father. What treasure, what inheritance would you give to God the Son? To the omnipotent, eternal, second person of the Trinity. What could the Father give Jesus as his inheritance? What would captivate him more than anything else? And we see in this verse, if you're a believer, the Bible says that you are that treasure. And perhaps there's someone in this room whom you think acts, struts around like he thinks he's God's gift. Well, we're discovering this verse that if that person believes in Jesus, it turns out that he or she really is God's gift. Each one of us is part of God's gift. We are part of this inheritance, this treasure given from the Father to Jesus. And discovering that we are caught up in this love relationship at the heart of the universe that we are thinking about back in chapter 5 as well, is wonderfully assuring. It's exciting, wasn't it? Andrew mentioning about Eamon and Alice Corbett being born on Friday. One of the Christian parenting books, which was a help to us in our family when we had children at that stage, is one called Baby Wise. And the book begins by explaining that the best thing for your child's sense of security is for them not to be at the center of your world. Which, when you first read it, sounds counterintuitive. But it says, if at all possible, make sure the child sees the two parents relating to each other chatting to each other each day without reference to the child. Because actually, seeing the parents' relationship as the strongest bond in the family, that is what will give the child maximum security in life. And of course, you know, when you read that, you know, that creates extra challenges, doesn't it, for single parents? But of course, when you see the effect on children of broken marriages, it does reinforce the wisdom of this kind of approach, that a strong marriage is the best gift for the child's sense of security. And I remember when I was first reading this in this Babywise book, it immediately made me think of passages like this in the Bible. You see, my security before God does not rest ultimately on God's love for me, powerful and strong though that is. My security rests on the unbreakable love between the Father and the Son. There is nothing stronger in all existence than that. And so the fact that my salvation is caught up in and rests in that relationship, that you and I are part of a love gift from the Father to the Son, that should be a wonderfully liberating and comforting thing for us. So, God gives his chosen ones to Jesus, but what part do we as believers play in this process? Let's consider the next one on the sheets, the believers coming to Jesus. Look again at 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So here we see that it's precisely the same group which the Father gives who end up coming to Jesus. There are no dropouts along the way, and that is because, as I put on the sheets, believers come to Jesus precisely because God gives them to Jesus. I don't know if you've seen the film, the rom-com Hitch. It's about a matchmaker played by Will Smith who helps men to win the hearts of the women they love. And in the opening sequence, Will Smith, he sets up a scene where this love-struck man saves the life of the woman's dog from a contrived and set-up traffic accident. And so naturally, she sees this and she's bowled over by this man's heroism and then goes after the man and pursues him. But of course, we as the viewers know that behind it all, it was actually the man's initiative first. Really, he is the one who is pursuing her. Although, from her point of view, it feels like she's the one doing the running. And it's a little bit like that with us and God. To us, it can seem like we are the ones pursuing God. We're the ones who have started asking those questions. We've started investigating the truth. And then we discover that really, behind the scenes, it was all God's initiative. He's the one pursuing us. He's calling us. Although, of course, in real life, God does far more than just set up the right circumstances like he does here in that film Hitch. In real life, he works in us to free our wills, to enable us to respond to him. So we've seen there in the verse, the Father's giving. He gives his chosen ones to Jesus. We've seen the believers coming. We come to Jesus because God gives us to Jesus. And now part three in this verse, the Son's keeping. Believers are omnipotently and eternally kept by Jesus. Look at verse 37 again. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now that phrase doesn't simply mean that Jesus won't turn away those who come to him, although that's of course true. Really it means that whoever comes to Jesus will be hung on to forever. And you can see that's the case by, it's reinforced in the argument that follows. Look at verse 38. For, here's the explanation. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, Jesus says, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus will cling on to his own. Sometimes I think as believers, particularly when we're most aware of our frailty, we're most aware of the rebelliousness of our own hearts, And can I say, if you don't feel like that sometimes, I can only assume you just haven't been a believer very long. But when that happens, we sometimes ask the question, can I lose my salvation? Will I make it to the end? Perhaps for some of us, it feels like we're teetering along one of those Indiana Jones rope bridges across the chasm, across the ravine. And we just don't know if we're going to make it all the way across. But what we need to do in that situation is, metaphorically, go to the DVD special features, which, as you know, show us behind the scenes of what is really going on as you and I cross that ravine. Because what you can't see in the film is that actually we are attached by a steel cable to a reinforced superstructure above us. And so actually, however wobbly the bridge might feel when you're on it, there's no way we can come to any harm ultimately. We're totally secure in Jesus' grip. And actually, the question isn't so much, can I lose my salvation? These verses rephrase the question for us as, can Jesus hold on to what has been given to him? That's the issue we're facing. And he promises here in verse 37, whoever comes to me, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I will hang on to them forever. Believers are omnipotently and eternally held and kept by the Lord Jesus. So all of these sub-points that we've been looking through are really there just to underline the main point here, which is that despite Jesus being shockingly rejected, God's plans will not be thwarted. They cannot be derailed. And we should rejoice in that. And yet when we hear about these wonderful promises, instinctively we want to know, well, these are beautiful promises, but who do these promises belong to? Can I really claim them for myself? And verse 40 here is to assure us that if we're those here today trusting in the Lord Jesus, they are our promises to enjoy. I put there on the sheet, so believers will be finally saved. In verse 40, and I've put on the sheets, on the inside of your sheets, verse 39 and verse 40 are written out, but they're written out in a certain structure, an ABC pattern, to try and show how these two verses are paralleled. You'll notice that the A's are nearly the same. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, or verse 40, for this is the will of my Father. The two C's are nearly the same, but raise it up on the last day, and I will raise him up on the last day. And when that happens in two verses, it invites us to compare the two B's, the middle bits of the verses, because the two B's are then likely to be expressing the same reality, but from different perspectives. In fact, if you were with us at Grace Group on Wednesday, we saw exactly the same idea in Exodus 3, where verse 14 and verse 15 were paralleled in precisely this way. And hopefully you saw that in your groups. And what we discover is that when we compare the two B sections, it answers this question of whom do these promises belong to? Look at verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. So who are these ones who will never be lost by the Son? Well, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Do you see the point? The ones who will never be lost in the middle of verse 39 are then identified in the middle of verse 40 as everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him. So there's a wonderful encouragement. If you're someone who's put your confidence in Jesus, this promise is for us. And the upshot of all this, just as we close, those two points, we are to be assured and be encouraged. So first, let's be assured. I'm aware that for many of us, perhaps because of our temperament, we might struggle to receive this kind of assurance. And we we say to ourselves, well, how do I know it's definitely talking about me? Aren't the people who appear to be believers but end up falling away and showing, as John tells us in 1 John 2, that they weren't ever true believers? How do I know that I'm not one of them, we think? And if that's us, and if we keep struggling in this area of assurance and failing to apply these promises, it's worth just considering, what is the assurance that we are asking for? Are we really asking Jesus to show us the Lamb's Book of Life, that book kept in heaven in Revelation 13 with the names of those who were chosen before the foundation of the world? Are we demanding to see that book before we will listen to Jesus' words of assurance to us? Because for whatever reason, and I take it because the Lord knows what's best for us and knows that it wouldn't be for our good, the Lord has not purposed to show any of us that book yet. Instead, what he does is he gives us his word. For example, in these verses here in chapter 6, and he gives us his word that if we're trusting in Jesus today, this assurance is rightfully ours, and we should drink it up. There's a story about an 18th century bishop, Joseph Butler, who had been ordained for 34 years. He was active in serving the Lord, and he was now on his deathbed. And yet, as he reminisced back on his long life, he was suddenly very conscious of his own sin, and he started to doubt his own salvation. And a friend said to him, "You know, sir, that Jesus is a great Savior." "Yes," replied Butler, "I know that he died to save, but how shall I know he died to save me?" "My Lord," said the friend, "it is written," and here's an example of what's so important to memorize these sorts of verses, both for ourselves and to share with others. "It is written that him who cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Or as you get it in ESV, verse 37, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And at that moment, Butler's eyes brightened. And he said, "I am surprised that though I've read that scripture 1,000 times, I never felt its benefit until this moment. Now I die happy." And Jesus wants us to keep coming to these verses, to keep resting in, to keep finding assurance in his words. They're for us. They're for our assurance. And finally, as we close, these words of Jesus are not just for our assurance. They're also for our encouragement. We're to be encouraged. So we started with that question, what are we doing wrong? Is there some magic bullet that we're missing? And these verses simultaneously destroy any confidence that we might have in magic bullets. Even those who had Jesus standing there right in front of them failed to believe. Clever human techniques are not going to cut it. And at the same time, these verses, they redirect all our confidence onto God and onto his sovereign power. Everything that happens in these verses, his giving, our coming, his keeping, his raising, the unshakable foundation of all of it, and it's mentioned 3 times, just in case we miss it, verse 38, verse 39, verse 40, it all rests on the will of God. So be encouraged. Defiance does not defeat our God. Hostility will not hinder him. Dissent doesn't derail him. God is not standing for election. He's not up for eviction and awaiting the audience vote. Despite the shocking rejection of Jesus, here in the first century and today in the 21st, God is still on his throne. He will unstoppably achieve his salvation purposes. Jesus tells a story about a wedding banquet. And lots of people, they make all kinds of silly excuses and they don't want to come. But the point is, in the parable, that those people will not spoil the party, because the master tells his servant in Luke 14, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled." Because ultimately, God's purposes will be fulfilled. His house will be full. John, our writer here, later writes of a day when there will be, this is Revelation 7, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And what will we be singing on that day? It says we will be crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God." Just like here, John 6:37, all that the Father gives Jesus will come to Jesus. And whoever comes to him, he will never cast away. And our future is that we will be praising him for it for endless ages. What a God.